Now we're continuing our evening studies in John's Gospel, looking at some of the famous sayings of Jesus, the great I Am sayings, and tonight we get to chapter 15, and it would be a great help if you could open the Bible to chapter 15. It's impossible for serious Christian people not to feel hurt and unsettled by what seems to be the near relentless barrage of criticism and negativity, especially in newspapers, of the life and activity of the church. How often have you run into words like increasingly irrelevant, ineffectual, marginal, boring? In last Friday's Times, one correspondent wrote, "If the church were a business, it would be facing administration." Well, we're not crushed by this, of course. We're not even surprised. But it stings. And if we're honest, some of it's true. Yes, our institution and organization is more sophisticated than it has probably ever been. But it's not enough, is it, to maintain the externals of faith? Thousands of our friends and colleagues, sophisticated people in many cases, haven't even begun to engage with the basics of Christianity. Others are faithfully attending church, yet find it devoid of any meaning. Some obediently affirm the truths of the Christian creeds, but find that they make no difference at all in their everyday lives. Others repeat the vocabulary, the Christian vocabulary, they learnt as children, knowing in their heart of hearts that it has ceased to have any real connections for them. It's impossible to feel passionately about the church and not to long for it, for us, to be more effective, more spiritually productive. Now, the beginning of John 15 is a great passage about spiritual productivity, and it's a great antidote to half-hearted discipleship. So that's where we are tonight, in John 15. John 15 contemplates only two kinds of true believer: the productive and the very productive. The Christian, verse 2, who is fruitful, and the one who, end of the verse, is even more fruitful. Extraordinary, isn't it? Jesus hits us between the eyes in verses 1 and 5 with this last of the great I Am sayings that John records. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him or her, they will bear fruit, much fruit. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing." Well, whatever is involved in this intimacy between Christ and Christians, it lies at the very heart of spiritual vitality. And if we are passionate, as surely we must be, to be effective Christians, then surely there is nothing more important for us to get hold of than the key to how all this works. Well, verses 1 to 8 introduce us to the metaphor or the allegory of the vine, and we know it so well. "I am the true vine," says Jesus. "My Father is the gardener, and you," verse 5, "the church, are the branches." And then, as I'm sure Professor Don Carson is right to argue, verses 9 to 17 give us Jesus' own exposition of the metaphor that he uses. So in both paragraphs, for example, we read of remaining, verse 4, remaining in me, verse 9, remaining in my love. But in both paragraphs, fruitfulness, productivity is the believer's goal. Verse 5, we are to bear much fruit. Verse 16, we are chosen to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Both tie fruitfulness to prayer. Do you see that too? Verse 7, ask whatever you wish. Verse 16, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. But can these extravagant prayer promises really be true? And what does remaining or abiding, as it's in the Revised Standard Version, in Christ really mean? And how is it that these branches in verses 2 and 6 are cut off and destroyed? And what kind of fruit is it that we're expected to bear? Well, these are some of the profound questions that we find ourselves asking as we come to this passage. But the essential message is clear. It is just as much God's will for his people, the church, to be fruitful as it is the function of the vine to bear fruit. The secret, a vital, personal, organic relationship to Jesus Christ, the life source himself. Well, you know the time, of course. It's the eve of the crucifixion. At the end of chapter 14 in verse 31, Jesus and the disciples leave or are about to leave the upper room after the last meal together. Perhaps they're on the way to Gethsemane. And something suggests this powerful metaphor to the Lord. Perhaps it was the wine they'd had at supper, that emblem of his blood. Perhaps it was the gigantic golden vine decorating the gates of the temple. Perhaps it was just a plant growing up a wall in a courtyard outside. But perhaps above all, it was Jesus' own reflection on the Old Testament people of God, of Israel, spoken so often as a vine in the Old Testament, planted and tended by God himself. Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root. Hosea spoke of the Old Testament people of Israel as a luxuriating vine. And yet on the other side, so many of the Old Testament vine references speak frankly of failure and a lack of productivity. And many of them, as we look at them, have an extraordinarily disconcerting contemporary ring. It's all linked somehow to privilege lost, to opportunity forfeited, to disobedience, to moral and spiritual degeneracy. It feels so contemporary. So for Jeremiah, Israel is a corrupt, wild vine. For Isaiah, she yields sour grapes rather than good ones. For Ezekiel, she is a useless vine. Even her wood was no good for anything, but was only fit to be burned. Realize this background, this picture of Israel, and Jesus' claim is all the more startling. Suddenly, faithful, productive Israel is narrowed down to just one person, Jesus himself. I, he says, am the true, the authentic vine. Israel may call herself a vine, says Jesus, but I am the true vine. I am now, he says, in myself, the root stock, the life source of the true people of God. And the ultimate reason Israel has grown spiritually barren is because she has rejected me. Here is the one alone who, as verse 14:31, end of the previous chapter, puts it, here is the one who alone perfectly kept his father's commands. He is the only true Israelite. Israel had traded on her spiritual past and was in desperate need of the work of the gardener. Israel needed to return to God for emergency care. And here is Jesus. The real people of God, says Jesus, are now those who are the branches in the true vine. It's a serious business because Jesus is blunt in verse 2. His father, the indefatigable gardener, in John Stott's vivid little phrase, the father, the indefatigable gardener, cuts off, do you see that? Every branch in me that bears no fruit. Verse 6. The branch not remaining in Jesus is picked up and ultimately burned. And here surely, is the heart of the problem in so much of the contemporary church, isn't it? Is not this a reference to what we sometimes call nominal Christianity? People going through the motions. People for whom Christianity is at best a hobby or at worst a habit. Jesus is very solemn here. He knows very well that post-crucifixion, in that time after he's gone, to which he's looking forward at this stage, that is simply not going to be enough to cut the mustard, to make a difference, to be effective in the world. It wasn't then, it still isn't today. You see, you can profess to be the people of God. Israel did. You can seem to be a member of the inner circle around Jesus all the time. Judas was. You can be from a Christian family. You can be a good church attender. You can be on a dozen committees. You can even have some responsibilities, even leadership responsibilities, in the church. Either way, there's only one infallible mark of the true Christian, and that is fruitfulness or productivity. Fruit is the evidence of life, argues Jesus here. And where there's no fruit, we're right to deduce there's no life. I'm sure these verses about cutting off and throwing away are not signaling for a moment that any true believer will be rejected by Christ or lose their salvation. That would conflict, wouldn't it, with so many other passages? And indeed, it would conflict with what John has said a few chapters earlier, in chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus himself reassured people that no one could snatch his true sheep out of his hand. No. But merely being in the church, being around Jesus and his people, even doing things for Jesus, doesn't necessarily make us his. Only one thing, verse 8, shows the real disciples. Do you see that? Fruit. Reality is seen by evidence and not just by claims. Genuine conversion is not measured by a hasty decision we may have made in the time past. Genuine conversion is demonstrated by long-term fruitfulness. But what is this fruit that Jesus is speaking of? Well, some argue that it's success in winning people for Christ. And John has certainly spoken back in chapter 4, verse 35, of the fields ripe for harvest. And perhaps there in chapter 15, verse 16, in that reference to our being chosen to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last, there's a missionary element and a hint of the Great Commission, which is still to come. And of course, we want to be good witnesses. Of course we do. But we're often reluctant and shy. And nowhere in the Bible is it suggested that we might lose our life in Christ if our evangelism is poor. No, this is more likely, surely, to be a bigger, wider concept touching every aspect of our lives. The church is to be and to show and to do everything ancient Israel failed as God's chosen people to do. And that is to show the world the life and character and beauty of the Lord. This is surely, in Jesus' mind, the same as the fruit of the Spirit we were thinking about this morning in Galatians 5. Those nine qualities of Christ-like character being formed in some measure by the Spirit of God in every true believer. No, to quote John Stott again, fruitfulness means Christ-likeness. Jesus doesn't spell it out any further than that, really. He doesn't spell out precisely what he means by fruit here, but his reasoning gives us a pretty clear idea. Fruit is everything done in our lives, verse 8, to the Father's glory. Do you see that? It's evidenced in everything done in conformity to the will of the Lord Jesus, not least the praying according to his will and the loving of one another, which emerge so clearly in Jesus' own explanation of the vine metaphor in the second half of our passage. Fruit, in short, is every evidence of the authentic life of Jesus in us, which marks us off as belonging to him and living for him in our time and in our culture. But if that's what it is, how are we to produce it? That'll be every true Christian's deepest desire, the thing we want most in life. How can I be a productive Christian? Well, surely there's nothing more important than that. The more so when we look at the conclusion of verse 5. That apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, we trot that out, don't we, as a platitude. But just savor those words for a moment. Let them sink in. If those words are true, unlocking this is simply vital if we're to have any hope of effectiveness. Well, the key seems to be there first in verse 4. Do you see that? Remain. Or as the RSV puts it, abide in me. And I, says Jesus, will remain in you. Now, 11 times, an extraordinary 11 times in our passage, that phrase appears, underlining the unavoidable point that we become productive only as the result of an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, it's so simple in a way, isn't it? And yet so many parts of the church seem to have lost confidence, don't they, in this truth? They seem to have grown embarrassed and self-conscious in saying it or in teaching it, in implying or thinking that there's some other route to effectiveness in the world. Well, how can there be? See, the Christian is not the member of a club. They're fused to Christ. Is that how you see yourself? Like branches in a vine or limbs on a body, they share his life. And it's from that vital, personal, organic relationship, and only from it, that all spiritual effectiveness ultimately flows. So the first question to ask is always, do you know that intimacy of relationship with Christ? I think it was Martin Luther who said somewhere that the ability to use personal pronouns was of the essence of New Testament Christianity. He said, you see, many people can say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but only the true Christian could describe Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Are you comfortable with that sort of language? Or does that frankly embarrass you? Well, what does this remaining or abiding mean that is so important? In verses 4 and 5, we see fundamentally that it is wonderfully reciprocal. Do you see that? We remain in Christ and he remains in us. Now, how does that happen? Remaining or abiding in Christ means, first of all, taking his word seriously. Do you see that? It's his word that effects the initial change which makes productivity possible at all. That's in verse 3. Do you see that? You are already clean. Why? Because of the word I have spoken to you. But in verse 7, his words have a continuing, dynamic, life-transforming role. If my words remain in you, he says. And then in verse 10, he spells it out more directly. If you obey my commands, his words again, you will remain in my love. See, we let Jesus abide in us when we let his words abide in us. And letting the words of Jesus abide in us means letting Jesus abide in us speaking. We welcome him into our lives and make room for him, not as a silent guest, with no opinions or commands or things to say, but as an authoritative guest whose opinions matter more to us than anyone else's, whose commands are the very law of our life, whose will and wishes are the very fabric of all we do and say and think and are. If he abides, his views abide, his priorities abide, his principles abide. So we come to the Bible, don't we? Not just to read and meditate on it, but to connect. To connect to the heart and mind and lips of a living person whom we love more than any other person in the world. We come to hear and meet Jesus and to have fellowship with him. Is that your Bible study? Is that what happens when you get to the Bible in the morning or the evening? You see, it's obedience to his Father's words and commands that makes Jesus the true vine at all, verse 10. It's obedience by Jesus that keeps him in his Father's love. And it also brings him, verse 11, fullness or completeness of joy. You see, I mean, who of us don't want joy if we're serious Christian people? Who of us don't want joy or intimacy with God? Who of us don't want to be the friend of Jesus? Verse 14. Well, you know, however you look at it, spiritual productivity keeps obeying, says Jesus. All the time. Do you see that, verse 10? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So talking about obedience, Jesus straight away nails it down and says, here's something fundamental to be getting on with in the abiding business. Here is something which is a direct consequence of our shared life together in the vine, which you need to get on with straight away. And that's loving one another as I have loved you, he says. See, forget about, don't focus on abiding as some sort of internal warm spiritual glow. Oh, that'll come. But it's much more basic than that. It's pretty basic stuff about the rigor of costly, sacrificial love for one another in the church. That's what makes the difference. That's what gets the dynamic of our abiding really working. It's obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not always easy. As one wag puts it, to live above with those you love, undiluted glory. To live below with those you know, quite another story. Remaining in Christ means taking his word seriously. That's the first point. The second mark of remaining or abiding in Christ is here too. It's depending on him for everything. See, fruitful Christians acknowledge that they can't begin to be effective. They can't even begin to understand his words or obey his commands without his help and his life infilling them. Unless his life pulsates through us, we will not be fruitful. That dependence is best expressed in the simplicity of prayer. For prayer, par excellence, is the activity which shows our need of God for everything. And again, Jesus shows the way. He is the model. Jesus needed to pray. It's extraordinary. He wanted to pray. He longed to pray. And prayer is one of the great emphases of these chapters, these so precious chapters in John. And it's there in verse 7 and verse 16. Extraordinary promises which remind us that prayer and fruit bearing are inextricably linked. That's perhaps clearest in verse 16. Do you see that little word tucked into verse 16? Then. Do you see it in verse 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. See, the challenge for us is to become the sort of people not dominated in prayer by natural desires, but passionate about fruit bearing for God's glory. See, my problem, if I'm honest when I pray, is that prayer malfunctions because I forget it's linked to fruit bearing. It's most effective and most amazing in satisfying the desires of people who are devoted to God's desires. And I'm afraid, a lot of the time, honestly, I'm not. So remaining or abiding in Christ means first taking his word seriously, secondly depending on him for everything, and thirdly resting in his love. Verse 9. It stops us in our tracks, doesn't it, verse 9, as we reflect on it? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. To be told that Jesus loves us with the same love by which the Father loves him is truly astounding. And add in the touch of eternity built into that love there in verse 16, I chose you. And it leaves us speechless, doesn't it? Here in this vine metaphor is the thought that believers enjoy something of the intimacy with Jesus, which Jesus enjoys with the Father. The Father is the gardener who cherishes the vine, and the true vine cherishes the branches. And of that love, George Beasley Murray, in his commentary on John, says, let's rejoice in its reality. Let's depend on its support. Let's do nothing to grieve it. Let's engage in all that delights the lover. Well, that the gardener is the God of love is what underpins the other major dimension of spiritual effectiveness we see in these verses, and there's just time to touch on it. If the remaining or abiding is the first major dimension, trimming or pruning is the other. And if abiding assumes effort on our part through listening and through obedience, pruning, on the other hand, implies pain. Every gardener knows that if you're concerned about how much fruit your trees are going to bear, you have to prune them. And it can look drastic, properly done. Jesus says, you see here, that there must also be a knife in Christian experience. It's there in verse 2. Do you see it? Even the fruitful branch is trimmed to make it more fruitful. The gardener is ambitious for productivity, and it's because there's something worth developing and preserving that the gardener wields the knife at all. So, friends, don't be discouraged if you feel under the knife in your Christian life. As Hebrews 12:11 says, discipline is never pleasant at the time. Painful experiences may just be God's way of getting rid of some of the dead wood of pride and independence and selfishness and self-centeredness and impatience and all the other things that need to be cut away from our lives if we're to be more Christ-like. Worry more, in fact, if everything seems to be plain sailing in your Christian life, because then, frankly, there may be a problem about the authenticity of your relationship to the vine. Above all, if you're a Christian, going through the mill, feeling the knife, remember that the knife is in safe hands. The gardener is the God of love, your Father in heaven. His purpose is not to wound but to bless. It's not to deny us any good thing, but it's to bring us to an even greater good still, more fruitfulness. Well, may God make all of us in the church productive Christians, fruitful branches, passionate about Jesus, the true vine, remaining in him, taking his word seriously through obedience, depending on him for everything through prayer, resting in his love for all our security, accepting the Father's pruning in all our sufferings. And then, may we be effective in the world to the Father's glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you promise that when we ask, it will be given to us. And the prayer of each of us now is that we may abide in the Lord Jesus Christ with every fiber of our beings, that we may abide or remain in him, and that he, in all his indwelling power, may abide and remain in us, that we might be people in the world who are effective, Christ's people, where we are, for the Father's glory. Amen.